Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Namo Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasadaya Bhutale Shrimati Bhakti Vedanta Swami Nityanamani Namaste Sarasvata Deva Gauravani Pracharane Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschacharesha Tarane Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhan Shivasudhi Gauravakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam Canto 3 Chapter 21 Verse Priya vrata tapada otakutana pado Suta swayam bhuvasya vai Yatta dharmam jugupatu Sapta dvipa vatim mahim Priya vrata tapadano Suta swayambhavasya vai Yatta dharmam jugupatu Sapta advipa vatim mahim Priyavrata Maharaj Priyavrata Uttana Pado and Maharaj Uttanapada. Suta, the two sons, Swayambhuvasya, of Swayambhuvamanu, vai, indeed, yata, according to, dharmam, religious principles, jugupatu, ruled, Sapta Vipa Vatim, consisting of seven islands. Mahim, the world. Translation, the two great sons of Swayambhuva Mano, Priyavrata Uttanapada, ruled the world, consisting of seven islands, just according to religious principles. Parts Srimad Bhagavatam is also a history of the great rulers of different parts of the universe. In this verse, the names of Priyavrata and Uttanapada, sons of Swayambhuva, are mentioned. They ruled this earth, which is divided into seven islands. These seven islands are still current, as Asia, Europe, Africa, America, Australia, and the North and South Poles. There is no chronological history of all the Indian kings in the Srimad Bhagavatam, but the deeds of the most important kings, such as Priyavrata and Uttanapada, and many others, like Lord Ramchandra and Maharaj Yudhisthira, are recorded because the activities of such pious kings are worth hearing. People may benefit by studying their histories. Translation, the two great sons of Swayambhuva Manu, Priyavrata and Uttanapada, ruled the world, consisting of seven islands, just according to religious principles. So here we get a beginning of the description of the dynasty of Swayambhuva Manu, who ruled for 71 yuga cycles. But that's not only him personally, but his sons. So we'll see that Priyavrata and Uttanapada are described. In the fourth canto particularly, we have Uttanapada and his son Dhruva, and the whole story is elaborated upon there. And then after that, we have many other stories of kings. And, of course, not all of the lines of the different Manus are described until we get to Vaibhasvata Manu's reign, and then there we get quite an elaborate genealogy of the dynasties, different branches, including the Yadus and other personalities, in the Sun Dynasty and the Moon Dynasty, Ramchandra's dynasty and the Moon Dynasty that Krishna appeared, and finally get the appearance of Krishna. And then later on we have a discussion of the disappearance of the lineage as Kali Yuga began and unauthorized people took control of the world, the different demons, etc. And of course, in the eighth canto, we have future Manus, a list of them without their activities mentioned much. These are, we could say, royal families. And since they're empowered by the Supreme Lord with the specific duty of establishing Dharma and Bhakti, they set a good example for others. So as Prabhupada has mentioned here in the purport, the Bhagavatam describes the outstanding rulers to give inspiration for people in general, so that people will understand the nature of Dharma, the nature of leadership, and the nature of Bhakti. So this is quite a common strategy used in the literatures. We see that originally there were the Vedas, which are eternal, actually one Veda, and Vyasadeva. He thought it was a little bit difficult for everyone to study one Veda, so he divided it into four parts. So we have the Rig and the Yajur and the Sama and the Atharva Vedas, just before Kali Yuga began. And he assigned one of his disciples for each of the Vedas to start a parampara to carry on that line. Since it would be difficult for someone to take the whole thing and do that, he made four divisions and he had four disciples carry on those particular lines of the Vedas. So that made it a little simpler. He didn't write the Vedas, he just divided it up. So the word Vyasa means actually to compile. So he didn't write anything. He was not the author of those works. But then he thought, Kali Yuga, people aren't going to understand the Vedas, even if we divide it in four parts and we preserve it with the different lines, parampara lines, they still won't understand it. It's quite difficult. So then he wrote the Mahabharata and the Puranas for the people of Kali Yuga. And he also wrote them in such a way that they didn't require qualification like the Vedas. So the Vedas are to be studied by the twice-born and not by the Sudras or the outcasts. So they have no access to that knowledge at all. But we know in Kali Yuga, who's a Brahmin, who's a twice-born is debatable. They're not really, even if they have the title of being twice-born and they take Upanayanam, they may not be qualified for anything. So how are they going to study the Vedas in Kali Yuga? Anybody. And of course, majority of the people are just mixed caste or whatever, or outcast. So very difficult to carry on the tradition in Kali Yuga. So his strategy was, we'll write works that don't require that qualification. Anybody can read the Puranas. Anyone can read the Mahabharata. It's not, you don't have to be a dvija and take Upanayanam and go through that study. Anyone can hear, anyone can recite. So that was one thing. The other is, he wrote a lot of stories about great personalities. So you'll see in the Mahabharata, it's very big because it tells so many different stories there, some maybe not too much related to the actual subject. And it goes off and gives all the genealogies and all the different detailed stories of different sages and different kings. And Purana is the same, as we see in the Bhagavatam here, the Purana. So it's telling stories about different personalities, famous historical personalities. So the Mahabharata is included in the category of scripture called the Itihasa, which literally means histories. Histories of great personalities in the past. So Mahabharata is a history, and it tells all these stories of great personalities for this particular purpose, to have people understand what is actual, what is good conduct, what is the proper thing to do. And that is important because the proper conduct is a result of following rules. And where do the rules come from? Scripture. So in other words, the great personalities are living examples of the scripture. what to do and what not to do. So we have the scriptures, and then we have people following it who actually practice it. So that is dharma, when people start practicing those rules and regulations. And then we have the system of dharma. So that was the inspiration of Vedavyas, to inspire people by telling stories which would inspire the people to follow the proper conduct by looking at examples in the past of great personalities. So that is was his strategy. And of course, the examples are the great persons, not any person, but persons who had outstanding qualities, so that people would remember those qualities and try to follow after them. So as, of course, Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, whatever the great man does, the others will follow. So people who have some position should set a good example for others, and people follow. This is rather a natural type of psychology. People like to follow. they feel themselves a little bit helpless, so if they got a good example to follow, then they'll kind of imitate and do the same thing. They can't kind of do it on their own independently, but if there's some good example, then they're willing to follow. So that is the strategy of Vedavyas, to set some good examples for people to follow. So that works quite well. We get inspiration from such things, great stories of personalities. These are factual persons, people who actually lived. They're not fictional mythological characters as some stories are, or, you know, very, very fictional modern works, a lot of fictional stories, you know, and they just make things up. These are factual stories of people who actually lived at a certain time, and they were able to do their activities in a very proper way. And therefore, they're glorified. The stories are carried down from generation to generation. We can say even orally they're carried on, as well as, of course, in the written form of the scriptures. But originally it was all oral tradition. So people would speak about these things, and they would remember them and pass it on to the generations in the future. So this is one strategy, to have good examples to follow. And, of course, that's important, to have past examples. It's also very important to have present examples. So that's kind of the emphasis in the spiritual tradition, that everything is carried on personally. It's not some abstraction that you get from the past and then you try to imitate the past. But we also need present examples to follow, and present, you know, persons who are actually doing the same thing. So that is why we have the very the strict injunction in the Vedas, for instance, that the Vedas are they're held by the guru or the teacher, and he will choose who to give the knowledge to. He has the right to decide, this person is qualified, so I will give the knowledge to him. This person is not qualified, I will not give the knowledge to him. And he uses his judgment, then he teaches. And when he teaches, then there may be a certain point where he feels the disciple is not going to go any further, and that's where he'll stop the knowledge, and he won't give him higher knowledge. Another student, he may give him more knowledge because of that. So it's according to the discretion of the teacher how much knowledge to give. And, of course, there's the Western saying, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. I think Alexander Pope or something. So that's true. That's why the Vedas are secret. Only certain people can get the Vedas. So the general thing is, okay, twice born people at least are somewhat qualified, let them get the Vedas. And then it has to go through a teacher who is willing to teach you the Vedas after that. And then he may teach some things, general things. He may not teach other things. So it's all up to the teacher. And where did he get his knowledge from? Same process. He got through another teacher who got through another teacher. So in this way, we get some sort of a control over the dissemination of knowledge. We, of course, like to think, oh, knowledge should be common for everybody. Everybody should get it like that. But obviously, certain things require greater qualification. Otherwise, we misunderstand them. And then we may commit offense, aparad, or whatever. Or we may may reject it as being nonsense or whatever, if we don't understand properly. So there must be some sort of qualification for everything. Of course, in the modern world, we do have qualifications. You can't go to university until you pass high school. You know, everything's like that. You can't get a certain job unless you got a certain degree. So we do make some discrimination in that regard. According to qualification, you can do certain things or your access to certain types of knowledge. So this is particularly true of the Vedic knowledge, which was generally directed towards spiritual things. Of course, it did have material elements in it also, you know, like different angas of the Vedas, different limbs, like we have architecture and military science, etc., which are, of course, material. But they also have their subtle aspects also that require some discretion in the use, as we see with the Brahmastra. The wrong person gets the Brahmastra, and then he can destroy the whole world. Or you destroy the wrong persons for the wrong reasons or whatever. So therefore, the guru for military arts is also necessary, even if it's a material art. And he has to judge who's the fit person to get this weapon or learn this mantra, etc. So also for spiritual life. Some people are less qualified. They may misuse the knowledge also. So therefore, some things are kept secret. And in fact, in the 11th canto of Bhagavatam, Krishna tells Uddhava, the great sages like to speak indirectly. They won't say this thing out. That's a direct statement. The sum and substance is the total of all the literature is bhakti, simply worship Krishna. They don't say that. They say many other things until they get to the conclusion. And sometimes they hide the conclusion. So this is called parokshavada, indirect expression. So Krishna says, the sages like this method. Why, of course? Because they don't want to reveal everything to everybody. And that's particularly like Upanishads. Very difficult to understand why. Because they speak mysteriously, in contradiction. The Lord has legs, he has no legs, he walks, he doesn't walk, he's inside, he's outside. So what does that all mean? So, the Krishna says, the sages like this, and I like it too. So even Krishna himself, not just sages, but Krishna himself will not always speak the most direct thing. He speaks things in an indirect way. And even the Bhagavatam is like that. Bhagavatam is meant for the people of Kali Yuga. So it's the simplest possible formula. Krishna's the highest. Simply worship Krishna. Yet, it also speaks in Parokshavad when we get to the more esoteric aspects of Krishna's pastimes, etc. So it doesn't speak directly, it'll speak indirectly, in such a way that even Radha's name is not even mentioned directly. So the whole tradition is one of discretion in the dissemination of knowledge. Of course, Lord Chaitanya is very, very merciful, and he says, let's not have any discretion at all, let's even give it to the Aparadis. So that is why we have the holy name. In Kali Yuga, even Aparadis get some advantage from hearing the holy name. And what is more strange is that, or more merciful, is that Lord Chaitanya takes the most confidential secrets of all in spiritual life. Of course, Krishna is confidential, that's one thing. Guess not even Brahma cannot understand Krishna. And he's the most intelligent person in the universe because he makes everything. He makes all the bodies for everybody. He's the most intelligent person. He cannot understand Krishna. Shiva cannot understand Krishna. And even Lakshmi cannot understand Krishna. So, yet, of course, Bhagavatam presents Krishna, and Lord Chaitanya is eager to Krishna to the people of the material world in Kali Yuga, who are very unqualified. So how is it possible? Mercy. And of course, the other thing is not only Krishna, but highest Krishna, Radha Krishna. Lord Chaitanya wants to give that to the unqualified people of Kali Yuga. So that's what makes him so merciful, that he is the one that wants to give the highest, most confidential aspect of spiritual life to the most fallen, unqualified people of Kali Yuga. That's his mercy. Of course, then even there, we do have certain things that are also kind of esoteric and, you know, confidential as well. So anyway, the idea is that it should go through a person who has discretion. So that's why we have the line of sages, and starting with Narada Muni and Vedavyasa, etc. And that's why we have the parampara system, to have the knowledge come down properly from one person to another, and that person makes sure that the student is understanding properly and he doesn't deviate in any way or make a misunderstanding of this and reinterpret the scriptures for his own purposes, etc. It is very easy to misinterpret scriptures. That's why we find. We have, in ancient times, they had sadarshanas, six completely different philosophies, all of which are useless. Very famous. The Sankhya, the Nyaya, the Karma Mimamsa, Vaisheshika, all of these things. And so the Brahma Sutra, Vedavyasa, he has to write a whole section on refuting every single philosophy that claims to be following scripture, but actually is a misinterpretation of scripture. So not only modern times, ancient times also, people could twist the scriptures this way and get different conclusions. So most of those philosophies are, the Sadarshans are atheistic. They don't even believe in God. So very peculiar how you can have the Vedas and then you don't have any belief in God at all. But the truth, they just twist things around like that. So one could misinterpret it in many ways. So that's why there is an emphasis upon following the authorities in the proper lines and not inventing these things. So all these philosophers are called the mental speculators, so to speak. They're the ones that really speculate so much for they invent a new philosophy that's completely different and gets rejected by Vedavyasa as being, you know, wrong, completely wrong, misleading. So that's why there's an emphasis upon a parampara system of persons, one devotee giving to another devotee and making sure that devotee is qualified, and then giving knowledge, making sure he learns it properly, making sure he has the proper conduct, etc. Knowledge is not just some intellectual thing. It's a practice as well. So you can give the knowledge to the person, but if he's not practicing, then the guru will not give any more knowledge, not give the higher things at all. So the knowledge is realized through the practice, and that is also necessary. So the practice and the knowledge must go together, and only the guru can guarantee that that's going to take place. If you get it from a book, you can do what you want with the knowledge, but you may not practice it at all. And you may misunderstand the knowledge also. So the system is there of, let's say, having some control so that the actual result happens. If we misinterpret the scripture, obviously we're not going to get to the goal of the scripture. So ultimately, what is the goal of the scripture? Prema. Krishna Prema. That's the goal. That's the final goal of the scripture. The prayojana is Krishna Prema. If you start interpreting the scripture, that means you're getting a different goal. It means this. And you get a different goal. So you're not going to attain the goal. It's a waste of time using that scripture. Of course, you can justify, yeah, I'm following scripture and taking out the goal, but what's the use? So the whole purpose of scripture is just Krishna Prema. Why? Why Krishna Prema? The scriptures are very merciful, and Krishna is very merciful. He wants to give the greatest bliss to the jivas. And that's the greatest bliss. So it's no loss for the Lord if everybody follows some other process. No, but he's interested in people getting the most bliss and being the happiest. So therefore, that becomes the final goal. And the scriptures are pointing that out for people for their benefit. So people misinterpret, of course, what can the Lord do? But they lose. They don't get the highest benefit at all. They don't get the highest bliss. They don't get satisfaction. So, the scriptures are there. And the scriptures we have to get the proper meaning from the scriptures and the proper realization from the scriptures. So that is why we have this parampara system of living persons to carry on the scripture. And we see the line is traced from the very beginning of creation. It comes down, you know, from Brahma, Narada Muni, and all these persons. It comes down throughout the day of Brahma and throughout the life of Brahma. This whole process takes place. Scripture is not independent. Brahma gets a revelation of scripture and Bhagavatam in the heart. And he gets the four verses of the Bhagavatam also, directly from the Supreme Lord. And it's carried on from one person to another. So that is the process. In the modern world, of course, this may get neglected. This process may get neglected because we do have inventions. They developed the printing press. When they had palm leaf manuscripts, okay, it was written down in some form, but still very difficult for everybody to get access to a palm leaf manuscript. Not everybody can go to the... There's no public library of palm leaf manuscripts in India. Only certain people could get in. Maybe the king had a collection or the temple had a collection, and they don't allow everybody in there because they would get misused or destroyed or stolen or damaged or whatever. So very, very restricted. So it's very remarkable that we see in even Lord Chaitanya's time it was on a manuscript. Somehow or other, they managed to learn so much. And they're quoting from all sorts of Puranas and other scriptures. Even though we don't see Rupa and Sanatana having a library. They didn't have any library. But somehow they went this place and that place, and they learned this scripture, they learned that scripture, and they kept it in their heads. They couldn't even have a piece of paper to write it down on. So I had to memorize everything. That definitely usually requires some other person also. So they learn from a person, they put it in their head like that. They may have a script to refer to for confirmation like that, but it's difficult. But then they invented the printing press, and then everything went in the printing press, and it's available to everybody, and it's in the libraries. And now in the 20th century, 21st century, we've got another thing, electronic, everything electronic. So you can access all the Vedas on your computer. Very, very interesting that how everything is readily available, etc. But we should not ignore that system that came down, because knowledge is, particularly spiritual knowledge, is very sensitive. It's like a little plant, you know, the bhakti creeper. And you know, little if it's a rare plant, usually it's quite difficult to grow, and you just alter the temperature slightly or give the wrong amount of water, then it'll wither or die or whatever. That's very sensitive. Yeah? So bhakti is also very sensitive like that. Of course, it's also it's flexible, and we can chant anytime, any place, whatever. Anyone can do it. Still, it has some sensitivity. In certain conditions are not favorable, other conditions are favorable, etc. So in order to get the right result and have the bhakti creeper grow nicely, we have to be very particular about the conditions, etc. So, therefore, the knowledge is one thing, and then there is particular details that have to be also conveyed. And that is, and that the details keep changing also, because environment changes, society changes, everything changes. So something is going to be altered in the process also. So 500 years ago and today are not the same. Environment's completely different. As I said, now we got all everything's electronic. Of course, the whole environment's different, contaminated and whatever. So conditions change. So certain things change, and we have to adapt the whole process to that without changing the essence. That's the whole key. Certain things we definitely have to change because of the conditions of the modern world, but the essence we cannot change. So that is where the good guru comes in, the authorized guru. He knows what is the essential thing. You cannot change that. These things, okay, we cannot change. Other people will speculate, no, let's change that, whatever like that. So a person with great insight, but with realization, he said, he'll be the one who will be able to decide what to do and what not to do. And that's exactly what Prabhupada did. Certain things he changed radically. Other things, no, couldn't change. So we have to go through an authority, and this is how the knowledge is carried on. So we need the inspiration of the past, present, or past leaders, plus we need the present leaders also. And that important factor is the knowledge and how it is conveyed. Even though it is scriptural knowledge and knowledge is absolute and unchanging, nevertheless, there are things that have to be clarified and ways in which we practice which have to be well defined by the teacher so that we get the proper result. The other thing, of course, is that it's usually the living person that influences the most. Certainly we can go by the past and read the histories and be inspired by that, but most people are inspired or influenced one way or the other, for good or bad, by a living person. particularly someone who's very close to them, someone who's, you know, they associate with a lot. And therefore we have sadhu sangha. You should associate with devotees. And what's the opposite rule? Don't associate with the non-devotees. Why? Because of the influence. You associate closely and be friendly with a lot of non-devotees, then you pick up their influence, you pick up their habits, you pick up their ideals, and then you act like them. Like a materialist. Very easy. Why? This is the nature of humans. They like to follow others and imitate others and, let's say, come up to the same standards of some other, or down to the same standards as another person like that. So if it's asatsanga, yeah, you go down. And you think it's nice. Huh? Because you're happy there. It's a nice association. We're very happy in that tamasic association or whatever, and you follow the same rules and the same conduct, etc. And if you have satsanga, then you go upwards. You become happy by following the same conduct, same rules, same ideas, etc. And you go beyond sattva. You go to the nirguna stage, transcendental stage. So therefore the association is very, very important factor, as well as this parampara in general. The association is an inspiring factor and an influential factor upon another person. So that is why that is very greatly emphasized in the devotional literature, and even like Bhagavatam and Chaitanya Charitamrita. It's probably the most important factor, the sadhu sangha, association of devotees. Because through that, we get mercy. Through that, we get a gyata sukriti to get faith. And after we get faith, it is through devotees that we get the meaning of scriptures. And after we start practicing bhakti, it is through sadhu sangha that we are allowed to advance, because we get the mercy of devotees. So, very, very important factor in our Krishna consciousness. Okay. Any questions? You're talking about a principle, energy is never wasted, or it shouldn't be wasted. Obviously, we can waste time and not use our time valuably in doing things, and that way we're wasting our energy because it doesn't contribute to what we really want to do. For instance, what we call recreational activities that have no good value for us mentally, physically, or spiritually. That's what we call a waste of time. You're sort of doing a video game for 20 hours a day or something like that. What is the use of it, actually, ultimately? It's not, you're not cultivating anything. It's, you know, you may be destroying your brain in the process. So certain activities are generally not very good for us. That is tamasic activities. Those type of activities are actually destructive. In that sense, we can say it's a waste. In terms of the whole universe, obviously, nothing is wasted because energy is always conserved. In that sense. But in terms of human goals, yes, there is some wastage there. And we can say that everybody outside the Varnashram system, they weren't following Dharma, you know, according to the kings. They were wasting their life in one sense because they didn't have a goal. There was no material goal of getting up to sattva and no spiritual goal of going beyond sattva. So in that sense, life was wasted also. And of course, Prahlad says, you know, at 5 years old, you should actually be, you know, understanding what is Dharma and what is good conduct and what is bhakti and worship of Vishnu, etc. Otherwise, you waste your life also. So from the higher point of view, yes, there is wasted. From the gross material point of view, of course, everything, energy is not, you know, it's always conserved. So it may not be good for you, but it may be good for some other living entity. They take advantage of your wasted energy and whatever, like that. Yeah. How do we implement the knowledge?
Yeah.
Well, that's why the sadhu sangha is very important. Huh? If we're in a group of devotees who are following, it's easy for us to follow and do the same thing. And if we're all alone, or like you're in some country like Mongolia, before they had devotees there, now they have devotees there, but before they read a book and they go, well, how am I going to practice this? What is, maybe it's just a chant and, you know, you get some beads and you chant. So they may figure it out properly, they may not. They may do everything wrong, you know, they don't know. Then they have to contact somebody and say, is this the correct way or whatever like that? And they get inspired that way. So, but if they're alone and they have no contact, it's very difficult to follow, yeah? But if you have association with devotees, directly or even indirectly, at least we can do something. Huh? And if the devotees are very enthusiastic, even better. And then we get enthusiastic to do that. If they're not enthusiastic, then we're also not enthusiastic to do. So, yeah, a good association is quite important in helping us follow. People generally are influenced by others a lot. So, if it's a good influence, very good. Well, of course, Krishna's behind all knowledge, actually. Krishna, ultimately, your intelligence is guided by the Lord. Ultimately, it's under him. You know, your life itself, the jiva, is dependent on the Lord, ultimately, in all aspects, intelligence, everything, you know. And it's the Lord that supplies everything as Paramatma. He supplies and he fulfills your material desires or whatever, for good or bad. He supplies you and makes your body operate so that you can get whatever you want in the material world, provided your karma allows it. Like that. So in that sense, but indirect, more or less indirect, through Paramatma, etc. But when Krishna says, I give the intelligence by which you come to me, that's also quite different, because that's intelligence to come to Krishna. That's not just, neutral Paramatma acting for all the jivas. This is he's speaking about a devotee here, who's eager to attain service to the Lord. So then Krishna says, I give him the intelligence by which he can come to me. So this is the personal interaction of Bhagavan, not Paramatma. That's Bhagavan interacting with a particular jiva who has bhakti. Why he does that? Because Bhagavan is attracted to bhakti. We know in prema, what is the quality? Krishna karshani. Bhakti attracts Krishna. In prema, of course, Krishna comes under the control of the devotee. That doesn't happen in the beginning of sadhana. But still, Krishna's attracted to that bhakti also in sadhana. That little bit of bhakti, the faith. He's attracted to the faith, gets very excited. Therefore, by the mercy of Guru and Krishna, you get the bhakti lata bij. So Krishna sees that little faith, and he's very excited. So he helps. At that point, he helps. He makes arrangements through devotees, etc., to help you advance. And, of course, Krishna acts from within. So we know that there's a stage of anartha nivritti, where the anarthas are gradually decreased and the attraction increases. So how does that happen? It's because Krishna is present personally within. He destroys the anarthas. And that's explained in the Bhagavatam, the first canto, when it talks about the destruction of anarthas and coming up, where Rajaguna and Tamaguna are destroyed. So who's there? The Lord is personally there. And that is not just Paramatma, that is Bhagavan. Because he's attracted to bhakti. So he helps the devotee in all cases. And in the Vishnu Sahasranam, of course, Baladev Vidyabhutan says, this is not about Vishnu, it's about Krishna, actually. Vishnu Sahasranam is actually Krishna Sahasranam. It's all Krishna, ultimately. But that some of the names he relates to how the Lord is personally with the devotee, and he gives them the intelligence by which he can come to him, because he, in his heart, or actually in the Atma, he makes some arrangement so that the intelligence will develop and the devotee will be able to understand what to do and what not to do, etc. So he guides the intelligence personally for the devotee to help him on the path. And that is why Krishna says very quickly the devotee will overcome the ocean of samsara in the material world. Why? Because the Lord is helping at all times, which he doesn't do for the karmis and the gyanis and the yogis. He's personally with the devotees. So giving the intelligence means he inspires the devotee to do the proper thing in devotional service. He helps in that endeavor. And where the devotee's unsure then what to do, then he can go to other devotees. That's why we have sadhu sangha. And you can confirm whatever is the proper thing to do through devotees and, of course, through scripture, the two things. Combination. That's an example of how the conditions change. The principles should be, the real important principles should not change, but the conditions may change, so therefore we do have to adapt many things. So we see in the traditional system, generally the guru didn't have many disciples, and there was no publicity, obviously. It's maybe word of mouth, or you meet another sadhu and he tells you there's a person over there, and then you have to walk for 200 miles to find the person. They may be living in a cave or something, and you got to find them over there or whatever, or go to Vrindavan and search around all over there for a few years. You got to trek up from South India to Vrindavan, and it may take you a year to get there, and then you got to look for somebody there, whatever. They don't speak the language or something. So in ancient times, it's quite difficult. So there was, each guru didn't have that many disciples. Now, Vedically, of course, is one thing. That's one tradition that goes on. And they were also not that huge, I would suppose, as well. And then we have the Gaudiya line itself, or the Vaishnavic lines. So they were also not so, didn't have so many, but we do see, for instance, like Janava had like 5,000 initiated devotees, I think something like that. Maybe Nityananda also had that amount, we don't know how many, but quite a lot. Lord Chaitanya didn't have any. Others would have some, but not so many. So with Lord Chaitanya, we see there was this idea of, get opening to the masses, because we wanted to deliver everybody. So one of the advantages of opening to the mass, or one of the reasons why it could be done, is that the holy name is open to everybody. It's not secret. And it doesn't require all sorts of conditions. And even if a person, an aparati, hears it, he gets advantage from it. So that's one thing. The name of the Lord is one of the things that makes it a little more flexible than the traditional system. Where you, and in that traditional system, the emphasis was upon the mantra. will we get a second initiation? Those mantras, which are secret. And they're secret because you shouldn't give them to other people because they're not qualified. And if you just give those mantras out to people, they won't have any effect on them. Yeah? So therefore, the mantra went through the guru. And that part is secret. And of course, we've carried on that tradition in spite of the fact that we do have Harinam and it's open like that. So therefore, those parampara lines are basically, were traced through the Goswamis and the Babaji's, etc., are basically for the diksha, which is the mantras, which are for deity worship. But the other one is the Harinam. Still, the line was more or less, they would emphasize slightly more than the Harinam. They would emphasize these diksha lines as it's come down to Bhaktisiddhanta's time. But when Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, he made an organization, a complex organization of Gaudiyas, which probably was not there before by any group, to such an extent at least, in a very organized way. Then, for the modern world, and with communications and with printing presses and all that, then obviously the whole condition had changed, and knowledge, so-called knowledge coming through one guru, that aspect was opened up because we had the books publication, and then we have the commentaries of the Acharyas and of Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati and Bhaktivinoda Thakur also published openly. So that opened that aspect up, you know, the knowledge itself was for everybody. But I would think that because that knowledge is, we can say, common knowledge, and it's also related to Sankirtan, or chanting the holy name, therefore, again, it's like the holy name, it is open. That part is open. Now we have the more esoteric parts, like Raghunuga Bhakti, for instance. So that goes through the guru, a guru, or some devotee. So you get your sarup through a guru or whatever like that. So those are more, you know, personal type of things they would be. But the elementary things in chanting Hare Krishna, that's open for everybody because Hare Nama is a flexible system and it's open for everybody. So in that sense, it's quite suitable for an organization like Bhaktivedanta or Prabhupada's organization because, you know, it doesn't require that limitation of a few persons and carrying on confidential knowledge. So that's an adaptation to the modern age, aided by the very nature of Nam Sankirtan, which is public. And the other aspect, of course, is that within ISKCON, not within other societies, but only within ISKCON, we say that there's the multiple, maybe Narayan Maharaj has multiple gurus now also, I suppose, I don't know. So anyway, and there's a few examples, but we have multiple gurus within one society, and then we have so many other devotees also who are giving teachings, etc. So this is generally the general teachings, whatever in the scriptures itself. And then we have the other factor, of course, we emphasize the commentaries of Prabhupada for everybody, which is, we say, common knowledge. So none of that is esoteric or restricted or anything like that. It's all common knowledge like that. So these are like common knowledge. And because it's all related to Sankirtan movement, it's open and there's no restriction on that. Yeah. But still, we have the restricted knowledge in the sense of initiation with the mantras, which are secret. And then technically after that, the guru is supposed to tell you the meaning of the mantra and how you worship the deity, etc. So it's like that would be the confidential part. But then that's all taken over also probably by other devotees as well to give meanings and teach archana, etc. And everybody works within that mold, whatever, those standards, and then they can adapt some other things maybe that are not covered as long as it doesn't break the principles. So I think that's what the strategic planning is trying to do, and the org is trying to find what are the actual principles that Prabhupada wants unchanging, and at least we keep those things, and that can go passed down, which are the essential regulations and standards for advancing towards prema. And then the other things we can adjust somewhat with, you know, time and circumstance or whatever, which will change in every generation, obviously.
But, you know, if you're looking for somebody to give you instruction, and it's on a frequent basis, you really have to go and
Krishna fulfills everybody's desire and other needs. So if you need certain instructions or you want certain types of instructions, generally you're going to find it somewhere. Krishna makes the arrangement. That's all part of the intelligence of Krishna, maybe. If you don't have the intelligence, you can't figure it out, then he'll give you the person who has the intelligence to give the guidance. Yeah, and you find the answer there also. Yeah, yeah, you find the answer somewhere there. Abstraction for most people. Bodies are abstractions, yeah? Personal, people identify with persons, not with bodies. Like the government is identified with the prime minister or the leader, not with the whatever behind in that whole party or whatever. They don't really even identify that as something, but they identify with the leader of it. It's personal, because we're people.
And that's in the history.
Yeah, yeah, you know, with people. To go for persons. That's why they go for gurus instead of GBCs. One advantage of the group is the group stays in the individuals even they change. So that's one thing that's okay. And of course, that goes on into the future. The individuals keep changing, but that group body stays there as a permanent fixture. The other, of course, is that many heads are better than one head. So generally, one person's opinion may not be so the right one. So the group will be more cautious and, you know, changing or whatever, innovating or whatever. The group may be a little more cautious about introducing new things, and they'll check over before they do that, like that. So in that sense, that's a good thing. But the other obvious disadvantage is people don't identify with a group. They identify with an individual. So maybe the ideal situation is that the individuals themselves represent the ideas of the body. Then there's no problem. They convey what the body of GBC wants, and they're conveying that properly. Then no problem. Then it's okay. You're out.
You have to uphold the decision.
Yeah, you have to uphold it.
That's your duty.
So we won't follow that one.
And I think there's been a culture in ISKCON to undermine the group.
Okay, yeah.
In part.
It may also be because of the more attraction to an individual, and if that individual's that counter with the group, then the people will go for the individual instead of the group, isn't it? If they're more attracted to him, that particular person, and he has ideas different from the group, then they may follow him instead, which creates a problem.
Yeah.
And it's also natural, so it's quite difficult then to
do anything if that's the case, you know. So there has to be a double loyalty in one sense, and people have to understand that. And not just go for the person rather than the group. Just follow after Prabhupada, that's all. It's also necessary in our organization where we do have many gurus and many leaders.
Yes, and it's a symptom of magic, is to work together, make friends with everybody, see the benefits in all of those relationships. We can't always be with, the prominent guru that we want to be with all the time.
Mm-hmm.
But we've got the advantage of all of this other association. That can be taken. That's not a dilution of the process.
Yeah. But actually it's a plus point.
Yes, it's a magnification of all of those options or opportunities.
Yeah.
So it's actually quite beneficial for us.
Yeah. I think that exclusive devotion is maybe a selective interpretation of scripture, because obviously it says, to be devoted, wholeheartedly devoted to the guru, etc. But it doesn't always say the Vaishnava Diksha Guru. Some of those are in terms of the Upanayanam Guru. If you look in the Bhagavatam, some is for the Brahmachari, for the Upanayanam Guru, etc. Some may be for the Shiksha Guru, etc. So it's not specifically Diksha Guru, but most people interpret Guru as Diksha Guru, and then they take exclusive for the Diksha Guru. But then we see the other statements, like the Shiksha Guru should have equal respect as the Diksha Guru, the Shiksha Guru as well. So obviously, how can it be exclusive to the Diksha Guru? If you got your Shiksha Guru, you have to respect him equally. And then in the Krishna Bhajanamrita there, Narahari Thakur says that we respect the father, but we should give double respect to the grandfather. So therefore, the guru of your guru gets double the respect of your guru. So it's not exclusive again. It's going to the Shiksha Guru. It's also going to the guru of the guru, and he has more like that. So there's no problem if we worship Prabhupada more than our guru. But some people have a little difficulty saying, well, how can I do that, But that's exactly what he says, And of course, if it's a founder acharya, then he's more prominence and more respect. So the respect is not just for one person. It can go many directions and simultaneously, and there's no offense in doing so. In fact, it's encouraged.
What's the story about Bhaktivinoda Thakur? Because from what I understand, his relationship with his Diksha Guru was somewhat strained.
That's a rumor, I think, that's there. Those people who follow other people who are not in the Gaudiya Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati's line or our line, they would object to that and say, no, he never rejected his guru, and even in his later writings, he mentions his guru and offers respect to him or whatever, but that's something going on like that, that there was some strain or something, and Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati also he rejected him or something. There's a story like that, but those who are outside our line don't say that. That he never didn't really reject his guru at all, whatever, so... that's his Diksha Guru, who was Bipin Bihari Goswami from Navadvipa, whatever.
There's nothing in his writing?
He never mentions any rejection at all.
No. So that's not a bona fide story?
I don't know. It's kind of present in the Gaudiya Mat, probably, but whether it's true or not, I don't know.
Because our line is Jagat Das Babaji, Bhaktivinoda Thakur.
We don't go to the diksha line.
No, I know, but it's not, you know, sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't.
Yeah, yeah, so, yeah, yeah.
So,
yeah.
That Jagannath Das Babaji was more prominent in his representing the Parampara and in his relationship than his teacher guru, because that's how the
or at least that's how Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur saw it, because that's how he traces the line. Yeah,
that's right.
Yeah. And of course they did associate together quite intimately in Mayapur, etc. So
that's telling, isn't it?
Yeah.
And of course, you know, we've got then Gorky Shordas Babaji. Mm-hmm. Gorky Shordas Babaji wasn't a disciple of Bhaktivinoda.
No.
So we kind of got this.
It's all like Shiksha relationships simultaneously going on.
Yeah. That's why Arjuna doesn't appear in the disciples.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Hare Krishna.